ministry, when we returned to the field a few years ago, was found in Psalm chapter 71, verse 18. But let me read the context to it a little bit, because it'll set the stage for the story I'm going to tell you this morning. And I am going to tell you a story today. I'm not going to do an expository sermon, because Pastor John Gosdone serves here. And I am just not going to try to do an expository sermon, because ain't nobody does it better than John. And I am not going to be that person to even try. That's one of the great things about being home, to be able to be under John's teaching as much as we're able to here. It just is just refreshing. And the effort he puts into it and the insight God gives him is just so good. I'm not going to even try that. But to give a background of the story I'm going to tell and the background of the ministry, Psalm 71, starting in verse 14. As for me, I will always hope, and I will praise you more and more. My mouth will tell of your righteous deeds, of your saving acts all day long. Though I know not how to relate them all, I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, Sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteous deeds, yours alone. Since my youth, God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. The psalmist is looking back on what God has done in his life, and that is an important thing to do, to have that memory, the institutional memory of your home church, the personal memory of how God has worked in your lives, and to be able to reflect on that and tell those stories, so that now you're in the position of verse 18. Even when I'm old and gray, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come. And for me, that was a great verse to take as a promise going back into the mission field for my wife as well, because that was what we were called to do, to declare God's mighty acts to the generation to come. And I get to do it specifically in the setting of Black Forest Academy with the senior class every year. And it is a joy. It is the greatest job I have ever had, because I have an entire school year, two semesters, the average of 50 minutes a day, to walk kids through all kinds of questions and act in a quasi-discipleship role with that much time. It's a pleasure. And I get to declare God's mighty acts in my own life, and what I see God having done over the years and in situations, and how God applies in the world today. It is a really great job. So it was a great theme verse for us. My wife's work with English camps and with language centers. Same opportunity to declare God's mighty acts to the next generation. But the psalmist continues and says, your righteousness, God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things. Who is like you, God? Though you have made me see troubles. And I'm going to talk about some of those troubles today. Though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will again bring me up. You will increase my honor and comfort me once more. And here the psalmist is looking ahead a little bit to God resolving the troubles that are going to enter into his life. The psalmist is well aware troubles are going to enter. You are well aware troubles are going to enter, okay? But before I start telling the story, I do want to thank you. And I'd ask you to raise your hands to this, but then I would just see a forest of arms, and I won't do that to embarrass anybody. But this is a story about God walking me through cancer. And many of you prayed for me through that. So if you were to raise your hand, I would not, all your faces would be obscured, because you guys were real faithful in prayer, I know that, and I appreciate that deeply. And God's people all over the world were faithful in prayer, and I appreciate that deeply. A couple of things again before I actually tell the story. This is not about me. I will use the word I a lot, and I apologize for using the word I a lot. It's not about me. It's not meant to make me a hero, and certainly if anyone's a hero in this story other than our Savior who paid the penalty of death for us, it would be my wife who walked through this valley with me. An amazing, wonderful woman. I've known her for over 40 years and been married to her for over 34. So she's marvelous. And I we are enjoying the whole phenomenon of a life with an empty nest. It's wonderful. It's still good. So I just want to say that. But it is a story about cancer, and I know that's going to be hard for some of you, because most of you in this audience have experienced it in one way or the other. And if you haven't, you've experienced another kind of physical ailment in your life or somebody else's life, or you've experienced the grief of seeing someone you love pass away. So this isn't easy stuff. And I do whatever you need to do. Okay? I'm not here, I'm not trying to jerk any tears or anything like that, but I know I just want to, it's hard. Because it's impacted you all in different ways. So you have my permission to do whatever you need to do in that. And I just want you to take some encouragement in this. Okay? So here's the story. Diane and I were back in Germany on the mission field for 3.5 years. I loved my job. I had a great class that year. We'd had a great first semester. And walked through some of the basic units that I walked through with them every year. And Christmas break was upon us. Well, all that autumn, I thought I was getting old. I was losing weight, which was really good, because we were, you know, reading this book about how we have to eat more vegetables and stuff like that, and I was eating lots more vegetables and walking a lot and losing weight like I never was able to do before. That's kind of it's kind of proud. But pride goeth before a fall. I was getting a little tired too, but I thought I was just getting old. You know, I'd walk up, we live in a community with some serious hills, and the walk back from school is uphill most of the way. And I was always a fast walker, but occasionally now kids would pass me on the sidewalk. And that was a little disheartening, but I go, I'm getting old. That's all. But I'm losing weight, so I'm doing something right. Well, Christmas break rolls around, and I had been to the docs over the summer, and he said those words doctors always say about triglycerides. I don't know you guys with your triglycerides, like it's a big deal. My triglycerides were high, and you know, you should do something about that. I'm losing weight. I bet I could nail that triglyceride test. So I went in for a triglyceride test with my local doc in Germany. And he took the blood and looked at a few things and said, you know, this doesn't look right. Why don't you come in, and in Germany you don't call it for another blood test, you call it blood control. Why don't you come in for another blood control in 5 days? We'll do another blood control, and we'll check that out. So, great. I think the first test was December 16th. So we went in a few days later for another blood control. And he took the blood, and I went off. In fact, we were going away on vacation over Christmas break. We were going to travel away and spend a few days in the mountains and enjoy that. And so we went off to this little place we'd rented. And I was not enjoying that vacation much at all, because not only was I tired walking up the hills, but my hip was in incredible pain and nothing would touch it. It's like, oh, man, what's going on here? And then I get an email. I have made an appointment with an oncologist for you at 12 o'clock tomorrow. Be there. Oncologist. And he said, also said, don't do any research online. Oh, that's ominous. So we got back for noontime the next day and began more testing there. And I give plaudits to the German medical system. They are nothing if not efficient. Within a few days, I had a diagnosis of actually Hodgkin's disease. The guy says, "Good news, Hodgkin's disease." That's good news. What's bad news? And good news, Hodgkin's disease. And we have like an 80-90% cure rate on that. Oh, okay. Those odds sound good. He said, "But we're waiting on one more test." So we went home and got a phone call. That other test came in. Come back. And it turned out to be something a little bit more serious than Hodgkin's disease. And after a few other tests, I was given the diagnosis of stage 4, intermediate, histocyte-rich T-cell, large B-cell lymphoma. And stage 4 is the last stage. Well, not the last stage, but the last stage isn't a stage anymore. You're done. So it's pretty serious. And now we're into the early days of January. School's going to start up again. I have to go and explain to the administration that because I'll be undergoing cancer treatment, my immune system will be shot, I can't work for the semester. And that was more heartbreaking to me almost than the diagnosis. I did argue that I would teach one class in the second semester because I wanted to be able to go in and talk to my kids and explain that to them. And I said, I don't want the word of this to go out until I get to tell my kids about this. In fact, I was at the pharmacy buying my first round of drugs, and I had this stack of drugs and a thousand euro bill from the pharmacist. And a woman who just knew who I was said, "You all right?" I said, "Probably not, but don't say anything, please. I need to be able to talk to my kids first as they walk out with my drugs." But I was able to go in and explain to the kids the first day of the semester what was going on. In my classroom, my class is called Worldviews, and we look at different worldviews that people hold, Christianity being one of them, but a naturalism or Eastern philosophies or Islam or any number of worldviews. And we examine them through the lens of a series of questions each time. And one of those questions is, how does your worldview answer the question of what happens to you after you die? So after any vacation, what I would usually do with the class is spend a couple of minutes just sort of getting back into the mood, and I'd say, okay, while you're on break, did you have any good worldviews moments? You know, did you talk to somebody on a plane? Did you watch a movie that made you go, huh? Did you read a book? You know, what kind of worldviews moments have you had? Trying to get them to sort of think in this process all the time. And they'd share a few things, and I'd say, well, I have one. Pick me, I have one. See that question up there? What happens to you after you die? Yeah, that's my question right now. Because this is what's going on. And I asked them the courtesy of not saying anything until I was able to go through all five classes. And that was my entire teaching load for the second semester. My kids were great. They did loads of things to encourage me in the course. I warned them I would become kind of like the ghost of Condren walking around in the distance, you know, but don't, you know, I can't really be near people. I won't be coming to church, things like that. I'll just sort of be isolated. You might see me out and about, but it's only because I'm in the fresh air and that sort of thing. But they were very good at writing notes and encouraging me. And one note in particular really blessed me. 4 months later, from one of my gals, she said, your announcement really bothered me, except for one thing. When you said it, you smiled. I didn't even know I did that. She said, you smiled when you told us what's happening, and that made it okay. I said, oh. So that was neat. That was a great encouragement. Well, anyway, the news gets out, and I begin treatment. Within 3 weeks of that first funny blood test, I was in the chemo lounge chair taking my first infusion of rituximab, which is a wonderful thing. But anyway, that's a whole different story. So this is over Christmas and New Year's. So 3 weeks from a funny blood test for my triglycerides to full-blown chemotherapy, which included all the things in between, echocardiograms and lung functions and hearing tests and you name it, all these things I had to go through first. And treatment begins, and I'm fairly responsive, although there were some challenges along the way. Walking to the oncologist's office one day when my red blood count was way low. As I like to say, I didn't die then, but I could see it from there. And the truth of Scripture saying the life is in the blood, amen. Because when I got that transfusion, I was a new man. That began my treatment. I did go to one last church service before treatment began, and the song you guys sang earlier, Hosanna, was one of those. I still have a hard time getting through that song. You know, heal my heart and make it clean. Open up my eyes to the things unseen. Show me how to love like you have loved me. Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause. As I walk from earth into eternity. It's a great song. It's a great song. So treatment continues. I run through a number of rounds of chemotherapy. And reactions begin to come in about... I'll get back to that later. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. The low point for my treatment was after our decision to go ahead with the stem cell transplant, my own stem cells. Spent 3 weeks in the hospital in Freiburg, Germany, where I underwent high-dose chemotherapy, which is, it's nothing but cold-blooded murder, almost. They just try to kill you. They knock everything out of your system with high-dose chemotherapy. And then they give me the stem cells, and you go through this night of, is he going to make it? And that was definitely the low point. And I can't even say it was low because I was sad or discouraged or whatever. I was just plain empty, absolutely empty. But began to come back after that, and left the hospital a couple days before my birthday, and began that road back of trying to get back to full health. I have now passed the 2-year mark for stem cell transplant. For my particular cancer, that's considered the sort of like the gate. You make it to 2 years, we can start using the word cure, and they do use that word. So that's great. And so today, here I am. And I'm pleased that I'm not dead. Now, I don't mean that lightly, because I was close. And many of you know people that couldn't stand there and say that today. They would say something different, and we'll get to that, okay? But I'm pleased I'm not, because here's the deal. I read this quote the other day in a book I was reading for some studying I was doing. Life as we know it is a brief opportunity in the course of forever. Life as we know it is a brief opportunity in the course of forever. We who call the name of Christ are called to live by faith and not by sight, to walk by faith and not by sight. That is the unique opportunity we call life. When that is over, and you're in the presence of the Father, you will not possibly be able to walk by faith anymore. You will see. You'll know as you are known. You'll be known as you are known. You will be in the presence of God. The light of the sun will be no longer necessary because the light of the Father. You won't have to walk by faith. And that's going to be way better. But right now is the adventure of walking by faith. And it is the chance to affect eternity in your life and in the lives of others. It's the chance to build the stories that you'll tell by heaven's campfires. You know, and that's a great picture for me. Heaven's campfires are going to be a lot of fun. I just can't even begin to imagine the marshmallows. But, you know, it's going to be great sharing those stories. We've only got so much time to live in this mode, to walk by faith, to push past doubt, to face the enemy, to invest in future saints. Then it's over. It'll be vastly better, but it's exciting now. You got to cultivate that idea that you are part of the kingdom of God, set loose in a world that doesn't like the kingdom of God, and you have a chance to be agents in that. And embrace that, enjoy that. I guess that's my introduction. Now I better talk about what I'm going to talk about this morning. And there's three lessons I learned finding God in cancer, okay? Three simple lessons we all know, but they were certainly brought home to me much more powerfully in this experience. The first thing is that God is. And the second thing that is God is love. And the third thing is that God is good. In the beginning, God. When there was nothing, God is. When there's nothing now, when you're feeling that emptiness, God is. The I am still is and will be forever. God was before the notion of before. We haven't always been, but we always will be. Our eternity, our eternal life only goes in one direction. God's eternity is every which way but loose. But our eternity is only forward-looking. And we will have a forever future with God or apart from Him. The I am still is. And how did I know that? In tough circumstances, how do you know it? How can you access that knowledge? And there's a couple of things I'm thankful for in that. One is an experience with God through Scripture. This is the first Baptist church of Narragansett. Baptists know Scripture is important. And, yeah, so Scripture was always important here. I always heard it. It was always preached. It's a blessing. Hold on to that. And grab it for yourself. Get into Scripture for yourself. Read those close studies of the Word. Read those broad narratives of God at work through the pages of Scripture. In the last couple of years, I've changed my quiet time to reading huge chunks at once rather than small bits. Trying to get a different, not to certainly change my understanding of Scripture, but to see it in big chunks and to see God drawing broad strokes of grace and mercy and healing. And that's really been neat. And I knew that God was and God is when I was facing a challenge, when I wasn't really particularly interested sometimes in reading Scripture at that point. But I spent a lot of time doing it. Okay? And then knowing what God has done for you over time, remembering that, just as the psalmist that we read earlier remembered that. From an acquaintance of God in Scripture, from an acquaintance with God, God's faithfulness in your life. And here's a place God is, and David knew it. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And that valley has some deep shadows. If you've walked it or walked through it with somebody else, it has some deep and dark shadows. Yet God is. God is there. And sometimes you just have to know it. Because sometimes God plays hard to get. Sometimes it doesn't seem like He's there, but He still is. And when I was at my lowest point, when in many ways I could have cared less whether I lived or died. Well, this is the way I wish the story went. I heard the voice of angels. I felt the warmth of God's embrace. Nah. Nothing. Nothing. Empty. Empty, howling void. Okay? And I could have cared less whether I lived or died. And in fact, cried out to God and said, "You need to take me now. I'm ready, because this is just not where I want to be." And the only thing I could fall back on then was not the warm fuzzies of God, because they weren't there, but just that knowledge that God is, God was, God ever would be. And that was enough. Facing death and knowing that just outside of where I could see, I couldn't see God. I had decent peripheral vision. But my spiritual peripheral vision, I couldn't see directly or indirectly. My God, my Savior. But I knew He was there. I knew that the one who had not only faced death, but had crushed it under His heel, had triumphed over it, was there looking over my shoulder. And I didn't feel Him, but I knew Him. And that was enough. Sometimes it has to be enough. And I could surrender and say, "Okay, you want to take me? I'll go." So I know that God is. And that's a good thing to know. And I know that God's love. His love is a passionate thing, even though I wasn't feeling this warm, fuzzy passion right then. I know it is. It's awe-inspiring. Right? I think the most remarkable thing is that Scripture says God loves us. Scripture demonstrates God. God loves us enough. Is this crazy or what? To become one of us. That's absurd. Except it's true. God loves us enough to incarnate, to become God in flesh, incarne. You know, chili con carne, chili with meat. That's what incarnation means. It's God with meat. And God has become one of us forever. I don't read in the scripture anywhere that Jesus ever dropped his body and, you know, gave up being a physical being. He had a resurrection body that his disciples could touch. He ascended into heaven. He's still God in meat form. That's love, to want to so identify with his creatures that he becomes one of us. That's crazy. And that the God loves, you know, Hank Haines. He's got a whole universe to take care of, Hank. You think he loves you? Well, he does. That's crazy. It's beautiful. God's love. Psalm 139 says, "For his steadfast love endures forever." Okay, I'm going to teach you some serious theology right now. For his steadfast love endures forever. You're all going to participate in this. I'm going to read that phrase. And each time I'm going to emphasize another word in progression. So the first line I'm going to say, "For his steadfast love endures forever." Okay, let's try that first line again. "For, despite his steadfast love endures forever." In spite of all the circumstances. "For." "For his steadfast love endures forever." Whose love? His love. "For his What kind of love is that? Steadfast. Even the valley of the shadow of death. "For his steadfast love endures forever." The love of God. Nothing more needs to be said on that one. "For his steadfast love
endures
forever." Endures. Endures all things. Hopes all things. Believes all things. When you think of 1 Corinthians 13, think that God loves you that way. It's not just how I'm supposed to love my brother. It's how God loves you. That's crazy. "For steadfast love endures" how long?
Forever.
There you go. God's love is tenacious in the terrible. The more terrible the circumstances, the more tenacious his love is. He loves in the valley of the shadow of death. He loves in any circumstances. Romans 8 talks about that. We cannot be separated from the love of God. And a walk through the valley of the shadow of death does a whole lot to reinforce that in your life. The third thing that the walk through the shadowy valley has reaffirmed in my mind and in my heart is that God is good. When I was initially diagnosed, lots of people gave advice. One person said, "Man, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to rage at God." I said, "What?" "Yeah, don't be afraid to tell God that you feel mad and disappointed and angry and scared and all that stuff." And I go, "Oh, okay." And this is a person who'd gone through cancer. So they must know what they're talking about. And you know what? That's okay. It is okay. You've read Psalms. You know it's okay. David did a lot. Okay? Why? Enemies. Oh, you ought to eviscerate them. Give them a new, rip out their lungs, God. You know, Psalms is full of stuff like that. It's a wild book. Joe, are you working through some Psalms with these guys? Yeah. Okay. Psalms is a book with lots of human emotion in it and dealing with God and justice and how could this be happening. And so she was giving me permission to do that. And another friend who was just angry with God. How, you know, these people have, you know, gone to the mission field. How could God do this? And she was angry with God 2 years later. You know, she was still angry with God. I'm going, I'm cured. You know, God did wonderful things in my life. I'm thankful for the experience. Let it go. I won't break into song here. But you know what? God gave a lot of grace in our hearts. We didn't go down the rage road. And again, that's not pat me on the back. I'm such a wonderful guy. That's one of the miracles of my experience. I never got mad, scared a few times, but I never said not fair. Not to say I never will in some other circumstance, but by God's grace, we didn't. Because I was convinced of the goodness of God. You know, one of the things I teach in my class when we're talking about Christianity as a worldview is you got to have a picture of God. And we know God has all these attributes, right? His holiness and his omnipotence and his omniscience and all that stuff. And for years, God has hammered away in my life, the one you need to remember, Cranes, is that I am good. And that really carries me through a lot. So I can't rage at the person who's the perfection of good. And the best metaphor for that in Scripture to me was the potter in the clay. Because I realized God doesn't owe me a thing. Especially after he's incarnated, died on the cross, risen again, stands before the throne of God, intercedes for me, promises me to turn in heaven. I guess he doesn't owe me any more than that. He doesn't owe me that either, but he's given that to me. He doesn't owe me a thing. He doesn't owe me a life that is trouble-free. He doesn't owe me freedom from cancer. He doesn't owe me anything, especially me. Who am I to make demands on him? The metaphor of the potter and the clay, you know, think about that. What's clay? It's functionally sticky dirt. And what happens to it? It gets slammed on wheels and spun around and, you know, stretched and pulled and soaked and that's not good. It gets pounded again and the same process. And they get thrown in an oven and gets baked to incredible degrees. I mean, that's an interesting metaphor for the Father and me. Okay? It's the potter's business whether it comes out pretty, ugly, useful, glorious. Clay has no say, you know. Clay can pray, but clay has no say. And it's all up to the will of the potter. If God is good, and if God is love, what the potter does with the clay is the potter's business, and it ends up good for us. It is for God's glory, but the side benefit is that it ends up good for us. It's not for my glory and my convenience, my happiness or my health. I get punched and kneaded and wheeled and stretched, and that's all okay. Because it ends up good because we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works and to glorify our Father who lives in heaven. We're fashioned for those good works, and in turn, we bring glory to God, and in turn, we benefit. We're created to do those good works, to be lights that shine, to draw attention and do glory to our Father God. Ephesians 2 talks about that, of course. Matthew 5 does. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And as we're getting punched and spun and baked, and if we're going to be glossy, baked a second time, you know, we encounter God's goodness. Sometimes in little sips and sometimes in great big drinks. And they're little glimpses, they're little prefigures of the time we'll drown in his goodness. It ends up good, folks, because it ends up in eternity. The light and momentary troubles of this life disappear in the weight of glory of eternity. All that being said, life is not easy. You know it, and I know it. And there'll be tough times. And we might be tempted to distrust God. Life is and will be hard. And sometimes we have to take time and go back and revisit those things that are easy to believe when life is easy. My God is sovereign over everything. Well, it's easy to believe when life is easy. But then questioning God's sovereignty becomes a whole new thing when you're dealing with hard issues. But I would encourage you in situations like that, don't get Don't get mad at God. Honestly ask questions. How is this your sovereignty, God? In a way that respectfully honors the potter, and he just might answer your question. Or he might not. I mean, he never answered Job's question very well. I've got to be careful how I say this. He didn't answer Job's question very well in the sense of sort of Cartesian logic. You know, he just said, of God. And that was enough. You know? And sometimes we just, you're God. Okay, that's enough. But it's okay to ask those hard questions, because God's a God of grace, and he might bring you even greater understandings of how good he is in that. And I certainly am thankful for the process I went through with this. It's not the hardest thing we've ever faced in life, but it was hard, and having come out the other side, I'm very, very thankful for God and his mercy. But the one thing we know we can take away from an experience like this is the call to comfort others with the comfort we've been comforted with. That is your job description, based on the troubles God allows in your life, to be the comfort in other people's lives with which he has comforted you. Cancer is a tough thing. And I know it's tough for someone. I know it's tough because everyone who's had first or second-hand experience can share that with you. And some of the people that encouraged me of having walked through that were the best kind of encouragement I can have. It stinks. It's a terrible disease. And again, I know those of you that have dealt with it know it's a terrible disease. But if you've walked through it, think of what you can offer somebody else who is going to walk through it. Okay? Redeem it with other people. And it doesn't have to be cancer. You've all had those things. So God has allowed you to be punched and wheeled and burned, and use it. John Piper wrote a little book, Don't Waste Your Cancer. Don't use that as an opportunity to not be focused on bringing glory to God. Great little booklet. Okay, but the big question looming here is, Cranes, but you lived. I got bragging rights because I lived, really? Okay. What if God had answered your prayers and my prayers differently? What if I could not be speaking to you this morning? And again, I know you're all thinking of somebody right now. Whoever that is, you know. Sometimes it doesn't work that way. But if any child of God who has faced a disease like this or a situation like this or has been martyred for God's glory or has been killed in a car wreck or whatever it is, if any child of God were to come back today and stand here and you were to ask them, does God exist? Is he loving? Is he good? What would they say? What are you talking about? Of course he is. I've seen him face to face. I've been in his presence. I am healed. God is the healer. And there is no child of God who has passed from life with a small L into life with a capital L who is not healed. Their answers would be far more brilliant than mine. They'd say that God is and that they're drowning in his love. And I hope you can take encouragement from that. I want to just close with the lyrics of a song that stopped me in my tracks in my days of recovery. We live in a beautiful place in Germany. It's just gorgeous. You walk out of our apartment door and then pick a direction, and in 10 minutes you can be in the hills, in the foothills of the Black Forest, walking through beautiful, I think the Germans, they manicure their forests. You walk through these big forests and there's like no underbrush, just big trees. It's like, And there's no bugs, there's no mosquitoes, so it's like, that's beautiful. And it's just pretty. So you're either in farmland or forests, and it doesn't take 10 minutes to get to that and just walk. And so part of recovery was getting out there and just walking as vigorously as I could, as often as I could, and I'd put the little iPod on and take a walk there. And I could show you the place where God just stopped me in my tracks one day. This song's playing, and it just, boom. You know, you stand there and you just get all verklempt, and God just loves you. And so here's a song by John Mark McMillan, who is popularized by David Crowder, for those of you that are fans of David Crowder. And it's the song John Mark McMillan wrote the night his friend Stephen was killed in a car accident. His friend Stephen loved the Lord. They were real close. It goes like this. And he, God, he is jealous for me. Love's like a hurricane. I am a tree, bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden, I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us, oh, how he loves us, how he loves us all. And we are his portion, and he is our prize. Drawn to redemption by the grace in his eyes, if his grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. And heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss, and my heart turns violently inside of my chest. And I don't have time to maintain these regrets when I think about the way that he loves me. Oh, how he loves us, oh, how he loves us. Oh, how he loves us all. And that's what you hear in the David Crowder song. But there's one more verse that you don't hear in the David Crowder version. And remember, this is the songwriter speaking about the death of his friend. And I thought about you, God, the day Stephen died. And you met me between my breaking. I know that I still love you, God, despite the agony. See, people, they want to tell me you're cruel. But if Stephen could sing, and Stephen can sing, but if Stephen could sing, he'd say it's not true, because you're good. God is. God is love, and God is good. I am either more fortunate or less fortunate. No, I can't. We're all fortunate. If we know Jesus, we're all fortunate. We're fortunate if God carries us through something like this and brings us out on this side to continue comforting others with the comfort with which we've been comforted. And we're fortunate we're there with Stephen singing to God about how good he is. We are fortunate people. We have a God who is, a God who loves us, and a God who is good. Praise him. Can I pray? Father God, thank you for your presence in this world. Thank you for your presence in our lives. Thank you for the audaciousness of a love that becomes one of us, a love that becomes personal. We thank you for your call into your kingdom, your invitation to participate in a life based on faith before it's based on sight. Help us to be bold in living lives in the spheres of influence you've given us, to be the people you've called us to be, and to draw people's attention not to us but to you. Thank you for the promise of life, of healing. Thank you for the weight of glory that will drown these light and momentary troubles. Give us courage this day and this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.